Well, please turn with me in your copy of God's Word to Mark chapter 1. And this morning we're going to be looking at verse 12 to verse 13 in Mark's Gospel. Mark chapter 1 and verse 12 to verse 13. And I'll read our text again this morning. Verse 12, the Spirit immediately drove him, that is Jesus, out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. Well, this morning I want us to consider the true and the better Adam. Matt Boswell and Matt Papa put together a wonderful hymn called Come Behold the Wondrous Mystery. And that hymn really picked up this theme that we're going to see this morning. This true and this better Adam. Boswell and Papa say the following in two verses. They say, come behold the wondrous mystery. He, the perfect Son of Man, in his living, in his suffering, never trace nor stain of sin. And then listen to this. See the true and better Adam. Come to save the hell-bound man. Christ, the great and sure fulfillment of the law, in him we stand. Well, that's a wonderful hymn that calls us to come and behold the true and the better Adam, who's come to save the hell-bound man. And in verse 12 to verse 13 of Mark's Gospel in chapter 1, we're going to see that. We're going to behold the true and the better Adam who's come to save us from our sins. Now, I want you to see verse 12 to verse 13, again, to be aware of the context. If you look back in verse 9 and verse 11, there is something climactic, something that we saw a few weeks ago. We saw this divine declaration of the sonship of Jesus Christ. We saw the heavens were torn open. We saw the Spirit of God descend on the Lord Jesus Christ. And we saw the Father proclaim in verse 11, a voice came from heaven. You are my beloved Son. With you, I am well pleased. So there's this climactic event that begins in Mark's Gospel, this great declaration of who Jesus Christ is, that Jesus Christ is the divine Son of God, whom the Father is well pleased with. Now, if you notice in verse 12 to verse 13, again, we saw a few weeks ago how Mark is really giving us these snapshots. You'll look throughout chapter 1 and he says immediately, and then he gives you a picture. And then he says immediately, and he gives you another picture. Notice what happens immediately after the baptism of Jesus Christ, this grand event. Verse 12, the Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. You see the connection there. This glorious baptism, this glorious declaration. And what does the Spirit of God do after he resides on the Lord Jesus Christ? Immediately the Savior is driven out into the wilderness. One theologian says that there was no interval between the glory of Christ's baptism and the hardship of his temptation. There's this connection. Verse 11 to verse 12, this grand declaration, and now this period of testing or trial. Now, I want us, as we begin here, in order to see the riches of this section, we really need to know our whole Bibles. I want you to focus in on that word wilderness. The Spirit, in verse 12, drove him out into the wilderness. Now, to understand this glorious event, this event that really secures our salvation, we have to understand the Old Testament. We have to ask ourselves, well, when did we hear about this wilderness experience or a wilderness experience in the Old Testament? Well, I want you to put your thinking caps on for a minute as we think historically to see the riches of this passage. I want you to see the wilderness experience in its historical context. When did Satan come and tempt an individual or a people in the wilderness in the Old Testament? what we'll see is that there's many parallels in the Old Testament to Christ's wilderness experience. I want you to think first of Moses. Remember what happened with Moses. He was this representative of Israel, the people of God. And what happened to Moses? Well, he was on Mount Sinai. He was in the wilderness for 40 days. And so there is this parallel. Moses was in the wilderness 40 days. Jesus in the wilderness 40 days. What else? Well, think about Israel, the people of God, the history of Israel. Israel was in the wilderness for 40 years, this period of testing. What about Elijah? Elijah, another representative of the Old Covenant, the Old Covenant prophet. He was in the wilderness for 40 days as well. 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 1. And so we see, as we scratch the surface, there are a lot of parallels, historically speaking, where God put His people in a wilderness experience to be tempted and to go under this period of testing. But what happened to these men? Were these men, or these representatives, as it were they blameless? Were they sinless? No, we see throughout redemptive history that these men failed in the wilderness. They sinned against God in the wilderness. They doubted His goodness in the wilderness. They failed, they sinned, they fell short of the glory of God. Now, if we're thinking with our thinking caps on, who am I missing? There's one representative of humanity that I didn't mention. I mentioned Moses. I mentioned Israel, their experience. I mentioned Elijah. Who am I missing? Well, let's look back in Genesis chapter 1. We'll see here in chapter 1 and chapter 2, it was Adam. The Lord appointed two representatives in this world. It's either Adam or the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see the original representative of humanity goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2. It is Adam. Everyone born in this world is born in Adam. And what we see is in chapter 3, we see that a tragic event. We see Adam, he's not in a wilderness, he's in a lush garden. And what happens? Well, Adam, he's tempted in this garden. Satan comes to tempt Adam, this representative of humanity. In Genesis 1 and chapter 2 and chapter 3, Satan comes to tempt him. And what happened to this representative? Well, he failed. He didn't take heed to the word of God. He fell into sin. He turned against God. And as a result of this failure, men and women born in Adam are born dead in sin, alienated from God. And what Mark wants to do in Mark chapter 1 is he shows us this wilderness experience. He wants us to have our thinking caps on, to see the failure in the Old Testament of these representatives, as it were. And he wants to show you and I that Jesus Christ is the true and better Adam. Jesus Christ is the one who truly loved the Lord his God with all his heart. Jesus Christ was sinless. He's arrived. He's the new representative of humanity. And we'll see in a minute, keep your fingers there in Genesis. We'll see in a minute how Adam failed. But I want you to first think of this verse in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 45. You don't have to turn there. But Paul, he makes that connection between Adam, the original representative of humanity, and the new Adam, Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 45. Christ is called the last Adam. So what we see then throughout redemptive history is that there's only two types of people. Those who are in Adam by natural birth, or those who are in Christ by a spiritual birth, by being born again, by God coming down from heaven in the person of Christ and dying for sinners and ascending to the Father's right hand and pouring out His life-giving Spirit. You're either in Adam or you're in Christ. You're either still in Adam alone and dead in sin and a slave to sin, or you're in Christ by grace alone, through faith alone. There's only two types of people. William Hendrickson says, "And when Adam was tempted in the garden, he failed. And so Christ, the last Adam, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 45, must now be tempted in order that by his victory over the tempter, he may, for all who believe in him, undo the results of the first Adam's failure." We have to see that historically. If we're to understand what Jesus Christ has done for us, we ought to know Genesis well. You can't unhitch the Old Testament from the Bible. If you get Genesis wrong, you get the whole Bible wrong. If you get Adam wrong, you get Jesus Christ wrong. Let's begin with Adam. If we're to understand Jesus Christ's wilderness experience. Now notice with me, the first point, we're going to see Adam failed and Jesus Christ prevailed. Two simple headings. Adam failed. If we're to understand what Christ accomplished for our salvation, we have to see where Adam failed. Now notice, if you look in Genesis chapter 2, in verse 15 to verse 17, I want you to see the Lord. He comes down and makes a covenant with Adam. He gives him stipulations. Literally, do this and live. Disobey my command and fall under the curse and be alienated from God. Adam was the original representative of humanity. So Genesis 2, verse 15 to verse 17, I want you to see the covenant that the Lord made with Adam in the garden as our representative, the original representative of humanity. Verse 15, Genesis 2. "The Lord God took the man," that's Adam, "and put him in the Garden of Eden," notice, "to work it and keep it." So he put Adam in the garden, do this, work the garden, keep it. Notice verse 16. "And the Lord God commanded the man," here's the stipulations of this covenant, "saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in that day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Do this and live. If you eat of it, you shall surely die. That's the parameters of this covenant that the Lord made with Adam, the federal head, the original federal head of humanity. Do this and live. There was this period in the garden of testing for Adam. Theologians call it this probationary period to confirm his righteousness. This period of testing. Will Adam obey this command in verse 16, or will he disobey and fall under the curse of the law and plunge men and women into sin and death? Now notice Genesis 3 verse 1, the story unfolds. Satan comes in this garden. And what does he do? He comes to tempt Adam. Adam's been given this command by God. Satan comes to undermine this command and tempt him. Genesis 3 verse 1. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made." And notice what he does. He goes first to the woman. "He said to the woman, did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?" Well, compare that verse to what God actually said in verse 16. God said, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat." So Satan, he's even distorting God's word right there. He's lying and undermining the authority of God's word, denying his goodness. He brings this accusation against God's goodness. He seeks to put doubt into Eve, into Adam. And I want you to notice as the story unfolds, Eve partakes. But you have to ask in the text, where's Adam? Adam, as the federal head, is to govern and keep the garden. He's to cultivate things according to God's word. And notice what happens after the fall, after they partake of the fruit. Verse 12 of chapter 3. Adam blames his wife. Verse 12, he says, "The man said, the woman whom you gave to me to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree and I ate." And then I want you to notice with Adam in verse 17 and verse 19. Notice. God said to Adam, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat of the plants of the field. And notice verse 19. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. They sinned against God, and what's the consequence of our sin against God? Death. R.C. Sproul says something very helpful here. He says, God has appointed two representatives in history, Adam and Christ. Adam did not represent the race well. He disobeyed God. And as a result, all of his descendants are born with the inclination to sin. And they all share in his guilt and suffer the same penalty he received, death. Well, the original representative of humanity, he failed. He plunged us all into sin and death. We're all born into Adam, born dead into sin, born as slaves to sin. We're by nature, Paul says, children of wrath with our hearts bent away from God. We're morally responsible to God, though. You can't say, well, we're just putting it all on Adam. No, we see that it's appointed for every man to live and die and then stand before God. We're all morally accountable to God, being created in His image. We will all give an account for our own personal sin before God. And if we die in Adam alone without being in Christ, we will die under God's wrath. Hosea 6 verse 7, speaking about the people of Israel. But they, like Adam, they transgressed the covenant. They dealt faithlessly with me. Israel transgressed the covenant. Adam transgressed the covenant. Adam failed. And the screaming question of the Old Testament then is, where's the true and better representative for humanity? Where is the truly obedient Son of God? Where is the one who will perfectly represent the people of God before God Himself? Who will fulfill all righteousness on my behalf? Adam? Nope. Noah? Nope. Abraham? Nope. Moses? Nope. David? Nope. We need more than a man. We need someone who's not just man to represent us. The cry of the Bible is that we need God to become a man and to represent us. We need one who is both truly God and truly man in one person to represent us. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and man. You need a mediator. But it can't just be a man. It has to be one who can represent God and represent man in one person. It has to be Jesus Christ. It has to be God becoming a man. God taking on flesh. One who is both truly God and truly man. And if you look with me in Romans chapter 5, we see Paul fleshes this out. This wonderful biblical theology between the man Adam and Christ Jesus. The man and the God-man. He makes this comparison in Romans chapter 5. And if you notice in verse 12, he begins here. If you don't have the Savior, you're still dead in sin in Adam. But if you're in Christ by grace alone, through faith alone, you've been given life. Notice Romans 5 verse 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man. We saw that in Genesis 3. Sin came into the world through one man, through Adam, the original representative of humanity, and death through sin. And so death spread to all men because all sinned. Verse 13, For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, and even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam. And notice, who was a type of the one who was to come. You see here, Adam was a type of the one to come. Adam was a type of the true and better Adam. And notice verse 15. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, or Jesus Messiah, abounded for many. Verse 16, and the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin, not like Adam's. For the judgment following one man's trespass brought condemnation. But the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, notice what Paul says, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. So the Apostle Paul picks up Adam. He shows us Adam failed as our representative. He plunged us into sin and death. We need a better Adam. We need to see the true and the better Adam, the perfect representative to humanity. And that's where we'll turn back to Mark's gospel. And we'll see this. Mark wants to show us where Adam failed, Jesus Christ prevailed. The question is, if you're here this morning and you're just simply in Adam, if you've not believed in Jesus Christ and called upon His name to save you from your sins, then you'll face the consequences of being only in Adam, of being born in sin and a slave to sin still. We're all born in sin. We were all at one point slaves to sin. But if you're only in Adam, you'll remain in that state under His wrath and judgment. But I want you to see there is one who's come to deliver men and women and boys and girls from sin and death. And Mark wants to show us that His name is Jesus Christ. No man can do this. No institution, no political agenda could save you from your sins. We need the God-man, Jesus Christ. Now I want you to see, secondly, Jesus prevailed. Look back in Mark's gospel. Now that we see the whole context of the Old Testament, we see Jesus Christ prevailed. Mark wants to show us that Jesus Christ has done what man could not do. If you notice back in Mark chapter 1 in verse 12, notice Jesus was driven into the wilderness by the Spirit. And in verse 13, you see the purpose. He was in the wilderness 40 days. So He was in the wilderness for this period of time, this period of testing. He was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. So Adam, he was in this lush garden tempted by Satan, and Adam failed. And now we see the better Adam in the wilderness for 40 days being tempted by Satan, but he is in the wilderness. You can see the context here. He was with the wild animals. One theologian says this wilderness was a place of the curse. In the wilderness, there was neither seed nor fruit, water nor growth. Man cannot live in the wilderness. But Jesus, He's in the wilderness for 40 days. Being tempted by Satan. Another man's theologian says that, William Lane says, the wild animals signify the constant horror, the danger in the wilderness, the loneliness in the wilderness. Our Savior was in this dark place for 40 days being tempted by Satan. And what Mark's showing us, all these wilderness experiences are being tempted by Satan, all these representatives, as it were, the original representative, Adam failed, Noah failed, Moses failed, all these men, they failed, but Mark wants to show us, and the other gospel writers want to show us, Jesus Christ prevailed. Here's the one who endured such hostility and temptation, and who was victorious, who lived this sinless life. William Hendrickson says, here in the wilderness, the prince of evil tried hard to entice Jesus to sin. But Jesus Christ, he's representing us before God. He's come to live the life that we could not live, to fulfill all righteousness. And to do that, this beginning temptation, this period of testing to confirm his righteousness as the Savior, it was given to him. The question is, will he prevail or will he fail like Adam? The answer is, Jesus will not be enticed to sin. Jesus would not fall into the same pattern as the original representative Adam. That Jesus would come out of this wilderness victorious. That he has perfectly obeyed his Father. The question is, how was he tempted? You may ask that. How was it? What must that be like where it says that he was in the wilderness being tempted by Satan? Well, if we want to understand the riches of the Savior, the all-sufficiency of his saving work, his sinless life, then we have to ask that question. How was Jesus Christ tempted? We know these truths. James chapter 1, verse 13. God cannot be tempted. We know this other truth. Jesus had no sin nature as we do. He was God, fully man. Jesus could not be tempted. Now we understand that truth, and we try to understand that in this temptation, and our mind is stretched. We know God cannot be tempted. We know Jesus had no sin nature. He is God in the flesh. How was Jesus tempted then? I'll give you a very helpful quote. Dr. John McKinley says the following. Jesus was tempted as a man in his human nature. As a man, the Son became fully vulnerable to the pains and the strains of human life, including temptation. One difference is Jesus Christ's temptation experience is this, that he is God incarnate. We need to understand that truth when we look at his temptation. Jesus is God incarnate. McKinley says, because of that, this means since God cannot sin, Jesus cannot sin. The hypostatic union, which means that he's truly God and truly man in one person, requires that the eternal God, Jesus, in the flesh, could not sin even as a man. You see, great heresies. There was an article by the Gospel Coalition that said that Jesus could have the sin of lust in his mind. And that's outright heresy. Because Jesus Christ is without a sinful nature. He is God in the flesh. And so for Jesus to have these sinful inclinations like us who've been born in sin, they have a different Christ. They have one that cannot save them from their sin. So we have to guard this. Jesus is the God-man, both truly God and truly man in one person. Therefore, he could not sin even as a man. Now, we try and go one step further and understand that. And really, with our finite mind, we cry out, Lord, our mind is so limited. This is too fathomable for us to understand and comprehend. What does it mean then for his temptation experience? What does it mean that he was tempted for 40 days in the wilderness? Doesn't Hebrews 4 verse 15 say, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin? What does that mean? How do we put that together? Our Savior, the author of Hebrews says, is one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Well, again, McKinley says something very helpful. He says the following. Being sinless, in brackets, possessing no guilt or corruption from original or personal sin, Jesus was not subject to the original depravity nor corrupt desires that are common to the rest of us. That's where some of the Gospel Coalition guys went wrong. They said that Jesus was susceptible to the corrupt desires that we have. That is an outright heresy. Jesus was not subject to the original depravity nor corrupt desires common to the rest of us. So we understand that and we go another step further. Then what does that mean for his temptation? How was he tempted? William Hendrickson says something very helpful. The outward temptation, outward in the sense that it did not originate in the Lord's own soul, but was the voice of another, was there. So you understand it that way. Outward temptation in the sense that it did not originate in our Savior's soul. And then he says the inner evil incentive or desire was not there. Nevertheless, the temptation, the sense of need, the awareness of being urged by Satan to satisfy this need, the knowledge of having to resist the tempter and to struggle with the rise of this, it was real, even for Christ. Now we say, well, I can't fully comprehend that. And we have to trust by faith that this is something that we cannot fully comprehend. And we are finite in mind, but we rest on what God has revealed in His Word. Now, I would suggest to you, if you look with me in Matthew chapter 4, you see something very helpful here in Matthew's Gospel that shows us what the temptation of Christ in the wilderness looked like in Matthew chapter 4. Matthew expounds and here we see what takes place is this outward temptation, this voice of another, Satan coming to the Savior like he did to Adam and seeking to put him in a place of sin and rebellion to the Father. This outward temptation that came upon Jesus Christ, not internally, not from desires, but outward temptation. Now notice in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 2, Matthew begins here with the account of the wilderness. Again, verse 2, after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. You can imagine it. 40 days and 40 nights, this was a supernatural activity. And he was hungry. He was hungry. Now, notice what Satan comes with. This outward temptation, this voice of another. The Savior is hungry, and notice what Satan the tempter does. Verse 3. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." This temptation came, much like Satan coming to Adam. Will Christ follow the pattern of Adam? Will he fail to represent his people? Notice the victorious Savior in verse 4. Without a flinch. But he answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." This is the sinless Savior who represents you, brother and sister. The one who did not even flinch at sin or the tempter. The one who had a perfect resolve to obey his Father with all his heart, with all his mind, with all his soul, with all his strength. This outward voice, this outward temptation came to him. And what did the Savior do? He shot it down. "It is written, my life is bound to the Word of God. It is my food to do the will and the work of Him who sent me." Notice verse 5. "Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him up on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down.'" And he twists scripture here. "For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." And notice the resolve of our Savior, the sinless Savior, in this time of trial. Jesus said to him again, "It is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Verse 8, again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and all their glory. Verse 9, and Jesus said to him, or Satan, sorry, verse 9, he said to Jesus, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and will only serve, you shall serve him only." And notice what happened. Verse 11. Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. You see the Savior here. You see the victorious one who came to represent you, to live the life that you could not live. He prevailed where Adam failed. He was resolved. He was sinless. He came out of the wilderness victorious, spotless. The true and the better Adam, perfectly obedient. Now, brothers and sisters, as we think of this wilderness experience, how often do you gaze upon the perfect righteousness of your Lord and Savior? How often do you think of His sinless life? It's easy to just neglect that. But in order for us to be saved from sin and death, to be delivered from the wrath of God, we need His obedient life and His substitutionary death and His bodily resurrection. There was this active obedience, as theologians call it, in his life. This active, always abounding in the works of his Father, perfectly, sinlessly. We needed that for salvation. We couldn't just have him die on a cross if he didn't live an actively obedient and perfectly sinless life. This was absolutely essential for you and I to be saved from our sins. So when was the last time you gazed at the conquering king, the one who did not flinch to the tempter? When was the last time you looked at his sinless life, his victorious life over sin and death and the evil one? This is the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is his perfect life that is accredited to you by grace alone, through faith alone, in the work of Christ alone. As a believer, this is how the Father looks upon you. Robert Murray McShane says that we're dressed in a beauty not our own, by faith alone in the better Adam, the true Adam, the truly obedient Son of God. The Father looks at you and me in His Son's perfect righteousness, this beauty not our own. He looks at us as He looked at His beloved Son, in whom He is well pleased with. Do you know how your Father looks at you and sees you? It's in and through the conquering King. It's in and through the one who was tempted and tried on your behalf, yet without sin. He sees you as the one who is in, the one who's lived this sinless life that you could not live. He sees you in the one who's fulfilled all righteousness on your behalf as if it was your own. He sees you through the one who did and lived. He sees you through the one God-man, the only Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why Paul can say in Romans 5, verse 17, "For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in and through the one man, Jesus Christ." John Bunyan says so wonderfully, "Run, John, run, the law commands. Do this and live. If you're an Adam, do this and live. Run, John, run, the law commands. But," Bunyan says, "give us neither feet nor hands." It gives us neither feet nor hands. Far better news the gospel brings. It bids us fly and gives us wings. The gospel of Jesus Christ says that no one is righteous, no, not one, that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. If your confidence is in yourself or in your your firstborn Adam, well, then you're hopeless. If you're only in Adam and not in Jesus Christ, then that's a hopeless eternity. That's a Christless eternity. That's an eternity that you'll spend under God's judgment, under His wrath, if you don't come to Jesus Christ. So everyone here in the building, we've heard various news reports every day, but do you know the greatest news? Do you want to know the greatest news today? Do you want to know the greatest news tomorrow? Do you want to know the greatest news for all eternity? It is this, the good news of Jesus Christ. It is what God has done for us through His Son. That's the greatest news that you need to plant deep within your mind every day as a believer to preach this good news. There may be bad news tomorrow from the world, from my coworker, from my neighbor, but I know the greatest news that's ever been uttered, the greatest news that's ever been proclaimed. It is this, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul says, we've received the abundance of grace. Do you know it's not just that you've received some grace, but you've received the abundance. Literally, this infinite storehouse of grace in and through Jesus Christ. The abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness. That's what the Savior does. He lived a sinless life on our behalf. And by grace, He gives us the free gift of righteousness. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to Jesus Christ I cling. It's His righteousness that I plead before the throne of God. It is Christ alone. That's the best news. J.C. Ryle says, let us learn what a sympathizing Savior Jesus Christ is. We should never forget that we have a mighty friend in heaven who feels for us in all our temptations and can enter into all our spiritual anxieties. And Ryle says, He, that is Jesus Christ, is just the Savior that a tempted people require. We're tempted, we fall into sin, we fall short, even as believers, of the glory of God. Jesus Christ, Mark is telling us here, is the Savior that a tempted people require. And Ryle says this exhortation as he concludes, let us flee to Jesus Christ for help. Spread before Him all our troubles. They will find His ear, an ear that is ever ready to hear, a heart that is ever ready to feel. He can understand our sorrows. That's the greatest news. Adam failed. Jesus Christ prevailed. Two things as we conclude here then. As a believer, we see here something, an important lesson for us. The first thing as a believer, we must be aware of Satan's tactics. I want you to notice the context again in Mark's gospel. After this glorious declaration, after this glorious baptism where the Spirit descends from the heavens that have been torn up, the Father declares, what happened immediately after? The Son of God was thrust into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan, to go through this period, this trial. Well, I would suggest to you, if that's what happened to the Son of God, if Satan came to tempt the Savior, then surely no servant is greater than their master. If Satan wanted to come and devour the Savior of the world, then surely he will seek to devour his followers. He will seek to come and destroy your soul. And so we have to be aware of Satan's tactics. If you're a new believer, Satan will go after you. Maybe it was after a wonderful conversion. You may find yourself in this wilderness experience, as it were, and Satan is firing all his darts, trying to get you to recount your faith and to turn back to sin and death. Be aware of Satan's tactics. If you're a new believer, if he went after the Savior, he'll surely go after you. If you're a mature saint, Satan will seek to put you in a place where you're negligent. He will seek to allow you to forget truths and accuse you with different truths. He'll try and condemn you before the Father. Romans 8 verse 1. So often we forget that.
There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Jesus Christ. Because He lived the life I could not live, because He died the death that I deserve, there's no condemnation for me. The condemnation that I deserve fell on Him. But Satan will want you to forget that truth. And so we have to be aware. How did Jesus go to war? In the wilderness. We can learn something. Thus it is written. When Satan comes to accuse your soul before the throne of God, or he brings these accusations to you, open up your Bibles and cry out, thus it is written, that Jesus Christ has paid for my sin once and for all, that there's no more wrath on my account. He's taken it from me. Thus it is written. That's how we fight the battle. That's the sword of the Spirit. That's the armor of God that He's given us. Thus it is written. That's our daily pattern that puts out the darts of the evil one. Spurgeon says, Satan often tells me I'm unworthy. But I was always unworthy, and yet God has still loved me. That's the truth we proclaim. Satan says, you're not worthy. You fell into sin this week. And you remind yourself that I was never worthy, that it's all of grace. This is His love. And so we must be aware of Satan's tactics. We must be aware of this wilderness experience, as it were, that we may find ourselves in. Keep short accounts with God. Keep close to our Lord. Keep near to the cross. And secondly, if you're not a believer, if you're not in Christ, you need to know you're in Adam. And because of that, you are spiritually dead. You need a better representative. You need God to do the work that man could not do. And so your first birth in Adam, that won't suffice. That first birth through your mother's womb. David says, I was conceived in sin. I was born with original sin. So you can't rest on your heritage, your home, the environment you grew up in. If you're born in this world, you're born dead in sin. If you're not a believer, you need to be born again. The scriptures are clear. You need a second birth, a birth from God, a heavenly birth. Jesus says, unless a man is born again, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. Unless God comes and gives you new life, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. If you're not united to Jesus Christ by faith alone, you will not enter the kingdom of God. And what does Paul say then in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 2? Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. If you're in Adam, don't be the tomorrow person. The apostle Paul says, be the person that says today. Now, that's what Paul says. It's in the present. Now is the favorable time. Now is the day of salvation. If you're dead in sin right now, now is the time to call upon Jesus Christ to save you from your sins. And He will. And so don't be the tomorrow person. Get right with God today. Know the all-sufficient Savior. He's done all. Done everything. He offers grace and mercy. It's all of Christ. All by grace. He offers it freely to all who call upon Him. So if you're not in Christ, call upon the name of Christ and He will save you. Well, let's thank God and conclude in prayer. Father in heaven, we do thank You that our Savior has done all, that He has perfectly represented us before You, and that He's lived a sinless life that we could not live and died the death that we deserve. And, oh, Father, we do pray that we would know more of our Lord Jesus Christ, that these truths of the glorious gospel would sustain us and encourage us, Lord, that You see us, Father, in and through the perfect work of our all-sufficient Savior. We do pray, Lord, that You would encourage the hearts of Your people. Take what was in Your Word and proclaimed and planted deep within us, Lord. Be the teacher, be the comforter and healer. You know our hearts. And we pray, Lord, if there's any who have not called upon the name of the Lord to save them from their sins, Lord, that today, in this moment, would be the day of their salvation. And we do ask all that for Your great name's sake. Amen.